As you probably know, with the lockdown that's been going on across the country in the last little less than a year, still today, there's still many churches throughout our country who are barely meeting, limited to a handful of people. Some are restricted from singing. I believe government interference is a threat to the church. But we know it cannot be the major threat. Look at China. China has the ultimate government interference, and the church is thriving in underground China. What is the greatest danger to North Shore Bible Church? And what can we do about it? Today, I want to speak about a warning to our church. And we're going to be looking at the church of Ephesus. Paul visited Ephesus briefly on his second missionary journey in Acts 18. Then in Acts 19, on his third missionary journey, he spent almost 3 years in Ephesus. And as he's ending his third missionary journey, he's headed back to Jerusalem. And as he's on the way, he calls the Ephesian elders to meet with him. And he gives them a warning. And I believe that warning is just as valid today as it was almost 2,000 years ago. And in this warning, Paul talks about three things. He talks about his past ministry, his present circumstance, and the future that's coming up. So let's begin. We're going to be looking at today Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and we're going to look at Paul speaking about his past ministry, and we're going to see that it was a healthy ministry. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." Paul stops in Miletus, an island about 30 miles away from Ephesus. He's in a hurry. He doesn't want to get sidetracked. So he puts a message out that the elders might come and meet him, which they do. And so he reviews his ministry at Ephesus. And I want to begin by talking about this term, elders. I'm going to say three things about this term because I think it's important. Because our church is elder-ruled. Elders lead this church. There's different governments that a church can have. One of them is it's run by a bishop. Others is that it's congregational, votes and everything. Or a church can be elder rule. And the third one is what we are. I believe that's the most biblical. And notice this term, elder. The first thing I want you to notice about it, that this is an interchangeable term. Elders, there's other places in the New Testament, bishops, overseers, pastors, shepherds, they're all the same person. It's all the same office. Different words are used. And in context of Acts 20 right here, Paul uses three different words. He begins with elders. Elder is one who presides over an assembly or over a church. It's the word presbyteros, where we get the word Presbyterian from. Paul uses this word in Titus 1:5. He tells Titus to ordain elders in every city. Peter uses it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. He speaks of himself as an elder and the fellow elders. The next word he uses is that in verse 28. He calls them overseers, you the overseers. The word overseers there is the word episkopos, where we get the word Episcopalian. An overseer is a man charged with the duty of seeing that things are done and done rightly. Some versions call an overseer a bishop. We see this term used, 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:7, part of the qualifications of an elder. He uses this term. So we see he calls them elders. He calls them overseers. And then in verse 28, he tells them to shepherd the church of God. He uses the verb term, but the noun term is shepherds. A shepherd is one who watches over a flock, cares for a group of sheep or a group of people. Ephesians 4:11, a pastor he uses the term pastor, is the term shepherd right there. So, here's what we're seeing. It's the same office with interchangeable terms. An elder emphasizes the spiritual maturity of the person. Overseer stresses the responsibility to watch over the congregation. And shepherd has the idea of caring for and feeding the flock. So the first thing about this word is interchangeable. The second thing about elders, every time you find it in the New Testament, it's always a plurality of elders that oversee a church. It's never just one man. It's a shared responsibility. It's a team. So the term's interchangeable. It's a plurality. And the third, the qualifications are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And those qualifications, the number one thing is character. Not popularity, not how much money you have, but it's based on character. So, Paul calls the elders to himself, and he reminds them of his character, of his life while he was with them. And two things characterize Paul's healthy ministry while he was with them. The first one was the right attitude. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which come upon me through the plots of the Jews. Paul says, I served you with humility. I didn't come to you as a celebrity pastor expecting you to serve me, give me all these perks, lift me up, elevate me. No, I didn't come as that. I came in the same vein as the Lord Jesus Christ came. I came as a servant. Paul writes to the church of Philippi in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourself. Don't be puffed up. Don't be conceited. Don't think you're the hottest thing in the church. Just the opposite. And then he gives the example to follow. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he tells about the attitude that Jesus had, that he willingly emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, never ceased being God, but he put away all the things that he had when he was in heaven, and he became a man and was subject to all the limitations of humanity, and even to the point that he died a death on the cross. So Paul says that's to be your example, because Jesus was the ultimate example of humility. Now, obviously, humility is not an exalted view of oneself, nor is humility, oh, man, I'm shucks, I'm just a nobody. I'm useless. That's not humility. Humility is thinking correctly about yourself. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, here's how you should think about yourself. Jesus knew all about me, knows how terrible I can be, knows all my wickedness, all my thoughts, all my attitudes, and he loved me enough to die for me in my place and take the death I deserve. Is that a nobody? No. He gave his life for you. So if you know Jesus, you are a very important person in that regard. So how do you develop humility? Do you just say, well, I'm going to work up enough willpower and I'm going to humble myself? No. Here's how I think you do it. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who take away the sins of the world. And he also said, I must decrease and he must increase. You develop humility by looking more and more to Jesus Christ. His beauty, his love, his majesty, his sacrifice, his goodness, his long-suffering, on and on and on. And the more you see Jesus, the bigger he becomes. What's that do to you? Shrinks you down. to a proper perspective. Are you still important? Yeah, because this big Jesus died for your sins. But as you begin to see Jesus, you begin to see all that you are, all that you have, are just a blessing from him. And so your perspective begins to change. Now, the opposite of humility is narcissism. How wonderful I am. Selfishness. It's all about me. And that always leads to unhealthy ministry. Because that always leads to people being puffed up who think others should cater to them and serve them. See, healthy ministry is what can I do for you? Paul writes in Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. And what's that manner? With all humility. So a healthy ministry always begins with the right attitude, with the internal. And that's always around humility. But the second thing about a healthy ministry, it's always based on the right doctrine. Verse 20. Paul says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, what I gave you was profitable. Everything I said to you was to help you spiritually for your benefit from God's perspective. I spoke the truth in love. And I spoke in particularly about repentance. I gave the same message to Jews and the Greeks. It didn't matter. And repentance is the idea of turning away from sin and unbelief and turning to Christ. It's doing a U-turn. You heard about Jesus. You were going this direction. And not two separate steps, but one step. You turn and you came to Christ. That's repentance. And in verse 24, he says that this message is the gospel of grace of God, because the only message that can save a sinner is the gospel, the good news about grace, about unmerited favor, about God stooping down to us, Jesus becoming a man, humbling himself, and coming to our level, because none of us could ever get to his level. Now, healthy ministry takes the right attitude and the right doctrine, because false, misleading doctrine kills a healthy ministry. And ministry begins with the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for sins, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day, and anyone who puts their trust in him can have sins forgiven and know eternal life. The gospel is about salvation from sin. See, there's a lot of unhealthy teaching going around today. One of these things is called the prosperity gospel, which is a misnomer, because the prosperity gospel is no gospel. It's not good news. The prosperity gospel is heresy. It tells you that God wants you. You're entitled to be healthy, wealthy, and blessed. You're entitled to be rich. You're entitled to never be sick. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says one day, that's going to happen. It may or may not happen on this planet. And the other grotesque teaching is what they call the word confession, a positive confession. If I say it, God's got to do it. I am sovereign, not God. So if I make a positive confession, Lord, this year, I'm waiting on my 2021 top of the line Mercedes Benz. Let's see if I get it or not. I'm really not. But that's the positive confession. If you say it without any doubt, trusting your words, God's going to do it. Both of them, neither one of those are the gospel. Both of those are damning heresies. Paul in Galatians 1, verse 6 through 9, he says two times, if someone comes to you, even an angel, and gives a gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, let them be accursed. So these bizarre doctrinal inventions based on puffed up teaching from vain imagination are always a threat to healthy ministry. You cannot move from the centrality of God's word and what he said and be healthy by God's standard. No matter how you look on the outside, a church can be big, a church can be rich, but that doesn't mean they're healthy. And Paul says in verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Paul says, listen, I spoke the truth in love. I never sugarcoated things. I never pulled punches. You know, this is why I preach the way I do. Expository, to expound, to set forth, to explain the scripture. Now, what does that mean? It means that whenever I come to the scripture, I want to always interpret the text in the immediate and broader biblical context. And the main point of the sermon is not based on what I think, but it's based on the text. And sermon application comes from the text. I'll give you an example. All the years I've been here, most of my preaching, I go through books of the Bible. Like right now, I'm not going through a book. But if I don't go through a book, I usually use a paragraph like I'm using right now, a whole thought idea. Last week I preached a sermon, it was totally topical. Seven different things that, you know, I gleaned from, you know, principles. Now, you can preach topically, but I believe a steady diet of topical preaching is not God's way. I'm going to tell you why. Three reasons. First of all, how did God write the Bible? Is it a bunch of bullet points? Every week you come, there's 10 more bullet points, 7 bullet points, 5 bullet points, 6 bullet points. No, it's 66 books. And every one of those books has a context. Every one of those books has a purpose why it was written, an historical situation in which it was written. So from God's perspective, books going through a book is how God gave it to us, right? A second reason I preach expositorily, you know, a section, books mainly, for me. Because if I was just preaching how I wanted to preach, I would preach the things I like and wouldn't preach the things I didn't like. That's human nature. I mean, there's been some things I've come across over the years I preach like, oh, no, not that verse. I'm going to skip it this week. Maybe they won't notice. Because there's hard things in the Bible. There's things I don't always feel comfortable with. But it's not about me. It's about what God has said. That's why I preach expositorily. So it's about God. It's about me. And it's also about you. Because I think the best way you learn the Bible is going through a whole section, a whole book. Like I said, the Bible's not every week I get up here and give you a bunch of bullet points every week. Oh, yeah, God said it. You know, here's the three ways of success. Here's the five ways to make my marriage better. Here's the four ways to avoid going broke. Whatever. That's not what the Bible says. The principles may be on each one of those things, but you learn what God says best through the whole system of going through section at a time, books at a time, not just every single week a topical sermon. So, I think the greatest danger in North Shore Bible Church is personal spiritual neglect and doctrinal defection. Because a healthy ministry is always built around a right attitude and the right doctrine. So Paul tells them, the Ephesian elders, about his present uncertainty. The second thing, verse 22. "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Paul says, I don't know what's going to happen to me. He knows this either through prophets who had spoken to him and or visions, revelations that God gave Paul. And God gave them to Paul because he was an apostle. We'll be looking at, I might look at that in a couple of weeks. Just by the way, a little coming preview, and 2 weeks from now, I'm going to start on 1 Timothy. We'll go through that book. So either prophets or a direct revelation to Paul, Paul knows affliction. Now, Paul admits, I don't know exactly what's going to happen. But I'm compelled to move forward because I think God is leading me in this direction. No matter what I'm going to face, I'm going forward. Turns out it was true. Paul gets arrested when he goes to Jerusalem. But the main thing for Paul is that he finishes his ministry strong. The work assigned to me by God. That's the most important thing in my life. Verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Paul lays his bombshell on these leaders of the church at Ephesus. You're not going to see me again this side of eternity. This is it. God has showed me that. And Paul's great love and compassion for this congregation was simply a reflection of Jesus' love and concern for them. He's going to leave this church to God's care with a good conscience. He knows he's truthfully spoke God's will to them. There's nothing he has hidden, nothing he's ashamed of. So let me ask you, what about our present uncertainty? Does anyone in here know what's going to happen? Let's back up. February 7th, 2020. If I would have got up here and said, let me tell you what's going to happen the next year, you'd have been like, you're crazy, man. You're telling me the whole world's going to shut down? Churches are going to be closed. Schools are going to be shut down. People are going to lose their business. No sporting events. No restaurants. Are you telling me all this? Yeah. So, having said that, February 7th, 2021, who knows what February 7th, 2022 is going to be like, right? I mean, we all hope it goes back to it was 1 year ago. That you could go to sporting events with tens of thousands of other people. That you could go to church and we could have how we used to have, everybody piled on top of each other. That you could go to a restaurant. That you could go to a movie theater. See, no one knows what's going to happen. Present uncertainty. Who knows what's going to happen with COVID? How about the vaccine? Well, so far, the tests have been good, but who knows what's going to happen with that? What about schools that reopen in some places who've fought that tooth and nail? Restaurants coming back. Sporting events. Churches gathering. See, there's little or nothing anyone in here can do to stop any of that. Far bigger than me or you. There's only one thing I have control over. One and one thing only, my own self. How I live my life. My attitudes, what I believe, how I treat other people, my walk with Jesus, my character, truth impacting me. That's all we have control over, folks. And we know that. We've seen it this past year. So we're in present uncertainty, just like Paul is. Don't know what's going to happen, but let's go to the next place, as Paul does, to future responsibility, verse 28. He tells them, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, seeking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul addresses the leadership specifically right here, okay? But I think generally we could say this to all of us, specifically to the leaders, because the leaders of the church are responsible for the oversight of the church then and now. And so he tells us, be on guard for yourself. Pay close attention to yourself. Concentrate on your own personal development and what God has revealed, what God is doing. But he says, don't stop there, especially for leaders. Shepherd the flock. And for all of us, it's not just about me. Not just about my own selfishness and my own desires, but care for others. And why? He says, because false shepherds are going to come. They're going to lead the sheep astray. The Bible is full of dire warnings about false teachers. Read Jeremiah 28, Ezekiel 13, the little book of Jude, all about false teachers, 2 Peter. And what about Jesus? Matthew 24, he's talking about his second coming. You know what the number one thing he says to be aware of? False prophets misleading you. Four times he says, do not be deceived, do not be misled. Paul writes at the last days, 1 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and apostles will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Because false teachers, instead of speaking God's word to God's people to build them up in the truth, they speak vain imaginations from their own puffed up egos. Deceptions of their own heart, visions that they supposedly have seen. They use their own tongue to declare the Lord says so and so. But they pervert the words of the living God and they mislead people to eternal damnation. Every church faces attacks of spiritual neglect and false doctrine. Every church. That's what he says, verse 29, after my departure, come among you eternal attacks to tear the church up. And then in verse 30, not only that, internal corruption, there'll be defection of those leaders within the church, speaking perverse things, distorted, twisted things. See, false teachers always twist God's words to their own evil ends to draw disciples away from the truth about God and to draw them to themselves. So what can I do in light of attacks on the church? I'm just little on me. Again, all we can do is concentrate on my walk with God, my character, that I walk with humility, that I focus on Jesus. Verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Be on the alert. He said, be on guard. Now he says, be on the alert. Two times he tells them. He makes sure he warns them. He wants them to know. There's danger ahead. Danger. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You know yourselves that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. The New Testament scripture, the word of God, remains with us today as the word of grace, which God has given to his church and his people to build them up. This is the source of spiritual growth. Not mystic promptings and vain imaginations. God's word. What did the Lord say? Not what you think he said. Paul says, I didn't covet anyone's silver, gold, or clothes. Covet means to have a desire for, to long for, to lust after. Because love of money is a particular characteristic of false teachers. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:3, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Look at the lifestyle of so-called faith healers and televangelists. You tell me, do they line up with Jesus and the apostles' lifestyle? As they jet around on private jets, go to top resorts, take in tens of millions of dollars, make promises that never come true? Scam. Paul says, I didn't covet that. Paul had a right to earn his living from the gospel, but he chose to be a tent maker. Not that he never received support. He did sometimes, but he chose because he wanted to make sure that he was not accused by anyone of just doing it for the money. Verse 35. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And if some of your Bibles, it's probably read that those words, it's more blessed to give than receive. The words of Jesus. But those words, interestingly enough, are not found anywhere in the Gospels. It's the only direct quotation from Jesus' entire ministry outside the Gospels. But it's found in the same spirit of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 6:31. And he's not talking about giving to a particular person or particular ministry, but giving to the Lord's work. He says, for if you give, you will get. Your gift will return to you in full and overflowing measure, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more and running over. Whatever measure you use to give, large or small, will be used to measure what is giving back to you. See, we need to be careful of covetousness, because I think covetousness is a subtle sin, and it's especially easy to fall into, to rationalize in our modern consumer society. Man, I got to have more. I really can't give anything. You know, I need more. That's what all the people tell me, and I got to keep up with everybody. Be careful. Because Jesus said it's better to give than receive. It's not all yours. You don't need more and more. You need to do what Jesus has called you to do. Then it ends with the final departure, verse 36. When he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he'd spoken to them, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Boy, I love this scene, man. I mean, the apostle Paul, these men around him just bawling. They love him so much. They know they won't see him again. So Paul gets on a ship and leaves. Now, after Paul leaves, think about this church. Apostle Paul was involved with laying the foundation. And after Paul, he eventually sends Timothy to pastor the church at Ephesus. Quite a church. Now, I think it's terrible what the government tries to dictate to the churches in certain places through restricting them. But as we've seen, that's not our greatest threat. Our greatest threat is spiritual neglect and doctrinal defection. So what happened to the church at Ephesus? Well, we're going to jump ahead 35 years in the future from here. With the Apostle John writing the book of Revelation in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus himself speaks to seven churches, and one of the churches he speaks to is the church at Ephesus. We get this P.S., Revelation 2, 4. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. The church at Ephesus? Paul? Timothy? And it has the idea either the church's early love for Christ has gone or the love for each other is gone. I think both are intended. The passion, the fervor that they had for Jesus Christ had grown cold. And because of that, their love for each other had grown cold also. And the word left, the tense of the verb, implies an intentional, not an accidental act. Notice it says they've left. They didn't lose their first love. See, something can be lost by accident. You know, you misplace your keys. Where's my keys at? Well, don't you know where you place them? Well, if I knew where I placed them, I wouldn't have lost them, right? You lose them. But leaving's a deliberate act, though it may not happen suddenly. When we lose something, we don't know where to find it. But when we leave something, We know where to find it. And that's what happened to this church here. Paul had warned them, be on guard. Be on the alert. What a sober warning to our church. See, in November 2020, North Shore Bible Church just turned 35 years old. Obviously, my hope, my prayer is that this church is around for many, 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 many more generations. Or until Jesus comes back to take us to himself, whatever comes first. But there's no guarantee. Until that happens, in particular, the leaders of North Shore Bible Church have to be constantly vigilant to protect the flock, to watch what's taught, to know what goes on. But all of us need to be reminded of each one of our responsibilities in our walk, that we must maintain the right attitude and follow the right doctrine. Let's pray.